All right, I believe we left off at Matthew 18:7. And I'll get there. Once again, I remind you that we are nearing the end of Jesus' journey in his ministry. He's still up north, but he's getting ready to head south. And before he heads south to face everything that's down there, he is preparing these three chapters here, the last three we've done. There's a lot of him preparing his people for what they are to do, preparing them for their ministry, preparing them for when things are going to be different. And he's talking to them about a lot about church in here, about Christian fellowship and about their fellowship. And it comes in a different ways, but most of what he's teaching is how to handle problems, what you should do, about forgiveness, and all this is pretty much inside the church. He's teaching them how to build the church, because these are the guys who are going to write the books. These are the guys who are going to go out into all these countries and bring the gospel, set up churches, and this is prep. But which makes it very interesting for any of us who are in Christ now, because that truth is still the truth. And we'll pick up on 5. He says, and he brought the child, and they were talking about who's the leader and all that stuff, and he put the little child there, and he said, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And then he says, verse 6, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me, so somebody in the church, to stumble, and we realize the child is a metaphor for a young Christian, or, you know, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. When Jesus wants to make a point, he knows how to make it in a parable. He knows how to make it in a saying. He knows how to get us to get our attention in these matters in a very hard and harsh way. The image of a millstone being put around your neck and thrown over the boat side, where you're helpless. There's nothing that you will not be able to recover from it. I will step in. I will take care of it. I will make sure it gets dealt with. I take it very seriously, and I'm telling you 12 guys how serious this is, so that when you go and deal with it, you'll know how to deal with it. Then he says, after saying that, he says, woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. Now we're talking about an outside influence, and we're still talking about, don't lose track of the child that was caused to stumble, so the world can also come in and cause, what does he say? Jesus said, I send you out as sheep among wolves. And later it says that, Paul writes that wolves come into the church. So either way, the wolves are there. This is Jesus telling us how to deal with the wolves. Hi. Hello there. First,
come on in. How you doing, Ryan?
How you doing, buddy?
Good to see you.
Come on in. Sit down.
Aww,
it's good to see you, man.
Join us, yes.
Wow, he's a blast from the past.
This is Ray Fetzko.
Ray used to go to the Bible study I met Cheryl at.
Oh, yep.
Yeah.
I had a crush on her, he married her.
Yeah. Well, I guess, you know, it was inevitable. International ladies, man, you know. Right, Mikhail? And right? Yeah, okay.
I wasn't coming from home, so I had this in my car. So.
Oh, good, yeah. We just got started.
Yeah, we're on Matthew 18, verse 7.
Yeah.
Good to see you, pal.
Yes.
You too.
You know, it's odd. I a while back, I'd ask, whatever happened to Ray Fetzko?
And then we saw you at church.
Yeah, it was awesome.
It was really nice. Anyway, back to verse 7. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. And remember, he had just mentioned what happened to the stumbling blocks. Well, that's why it's woe to the world. A millstone around your neck and you're thrown over the boat and you drowned. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. But woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. It is inevitable. Any leadership in the church, me and you two guys here, you know, our elders, our deacons, or whatever you want to call you guys, but, you know, us three are responsible to see those stumbling blocks, make sure they don't hurt anybody. Just like he's telling those 12, he's telling us three. Now, everybody has that obligation. We have a legal obligation to make sure that we see it and we deal with it. and deal with it in such a way that, you know, that if it's somebody who's a stumbling block who's not trying to be, that, you know. But this is pretty much, he's clear, you know. But woe to that man. And any time Jesus says woe to, it's serious business. I mean, it's not a hollow warning. It has serious earthly consequences and has serious eternal consequences through whom the stumbling block comes. Jesus continues his warning, woe, a signal of harsh impending judgment. Sin carries a heavy burden, but those who lead others into sin, wolves in sheep's clothing, as New Testament tells us, will face an even harsher sentence. God sees it all, and God will deal with it all. Justice is always served, all the time. And, you know, I hate to use televangelist and all that stuff as an example, because it's not the norm. You know, that those are extreme examples where, you know, they go off and they take money and they do harsh things and mean things. Every church needs to think about this in their church, the little churches, the medium churches. Those are all splash and dash. It's, you know, it's not a surprise when that happens. But it's serious what happens in here. Look what has happened to Christianity. When you say the word Christian now, it's a political statement more than it is a spiritual statement in this country. And that's sad. Yeah. That should have never happened. It happened because we allowed it to happen. And that's serious. I mean, why aren't people coming to church? Because church wasn't offering anything that was spiritual. It was all social and political stuff. You know, feel good. You know, nothing where what God wants from you. The journey to through sanctification to righteousness. That lands on us because people weren't watching for it. What he's warning the disciples for his upcoming leaving, because that's the framework here. He's leaving soon and he's getting them ready to take over. And this is what he's telling them. So remember, there's two things we've been told. Jesus is saying, you're going out among sheep among wolves. And then later in the New Testament, Paul writes that the wolves come in sheep clothing. So there's wolves. Never forget it. And then he says, let's keep this in the context of what this is. This is Jesus talking to the disciples who are going to be the leaders of the church about the church. This is the entire context of this. This isn't a little spot where he goes wandering off somewhere else. If your hand or foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. This has nothing to do with you cutting off appendages. This has to do with dealing with these things inside the church. Remember, in this chapter, the only time I think Jesus uses the word church, or is translated as church. Jesus is not speaking about self-mutilation. That is the heart that causes us to stumble, not an appendage. If you wanted to get away from sin, you have to cut your heart out. And that would end sin for sure, but, you know, there would be a downside. This verse speaks to removing the influencers of sin. The ones noted in verse 6 and 7 who lead others to sin. You can't separate this from verse 6 and 7, though I've seen people do it. There are actually places where, you know, those people mutilate themselves and do other things. It does nothing. That does nothing to bring you to righteousness. Nothing. You're trying to do works to impress God. It doesn't work. If we keep it in context, we get an understanding. But I have heard this abused, taken out of its context, and just bizarre things done, you know. And a lot of times people with some emotional or mental issues read that, and, you know, we have to be here to tell them the truth and to protect them, you know. This verse and verse 9 speak to removing bad influences, the cancerous part from the body. Note that the use of body parts is described in the church in 1 Corinthians 12. I mean, what he's saying here about the parts of the body is a theme in the New Testament. You know, remove those who are causing harm to the body. 1 Corinthians 12:14-19. Paul writes, "For the body is not one member, but many. It is, if the foot says, 'Because I am not the hand, I am not part of the body,' it's not for this reason any less a part of the body. If the ear says, 'Because I'm not an eye, I'm not a part of the body,' it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. The whole body were an eye, where would hearing be? If the whole body were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? And now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired." People often come up to me, "I don't know what my ministry is. I don't know what's right in front of you right now. Do it." There isn't nothing more than that. You know, if it's be a neighbor, be a friend, be a coworker, be whatever, do that. If they were all one member, where would the body be? If we're all the same thing, where would the body be? Okay. Now let's take this and put, if the eye tells the ear to do something wrong, let's put this back into context of what Jesus said. Jesus is saying, get rid of it. If it's trying to lead the, if it's trying to hurt the body, get rid of it. So let's take that and put it into what Jesus said, and there you have it. If the hand is causing harm, is striking the body, cut the hand off. Move it out. Don't allow it. 9. And Jesus continues, "If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you." People actually do this. I mean, you know, and of course, I will say that there are people who are susceptible to such things, you know, either emotionally or mentally, in most cases. "It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into fiery hell." Hell is a theme in, when Jesus talks. He talks a lot about hell. He just throws it in there as if we all know that it's there, it's real, and it's going to happen. Jesus once again speaks plainly and directly about the consequences of evil, cast into the fiery hell, a descriptive warning of very real results of evil. Every time I read something like this, I think of Billy Joel. "I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints." Yeah, they're not laughing now.
No.
They're not. It's a lie. It's Scripture makes it very clear. You know, you're better off to go into the house of mourning than the house of feasting, because it makes every man think about God. "Woe, millstones cast into the sea, cast into eternal fire. The eternal wages of sin are real." Verse 10. "See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven." The little ones are the sheep, the milk drinkers, the people who are new, the people who are sometimes, I'll say this, a challenge. They have a lot of needs. They have a lot of questions. There's a lot of things that you do or say, even from the pulpit, that you would normally just say, everybody understands that, and then you find out they don't. So you have to, don't ever think of them as a burden. Don't ever think of them as that. And he's not talking about little children. Remember, he's talking about young Christians, people new to the faith. Who are all milk drinkers, who are there, and every one of us has that time where before we are given our works to do, we learn. We're prepared for those works. You know, we go to college before we go out to work, and never despise that. Don't ever let it happen in a church. Don't ever get tired of answering their questions. Don't ever get tired of helping them. Don't ever. You're not allowed to consider them a burden, ever. God sent them your way for a reason. He has expectations from his church. And that expectation would be exactly what Jesus did. Pick them up, put them on a lap, and said, they're mine. And you have a problem with that. You know, and everybody just, no, we're fine. I say to you, their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father. This is just beautiful. You could go really far with this, angels. See, people take a little verse here that they're angels in heaven. People will take those few words and just build a theology around it. They will build stories. They will seek this out. They will try to find it everywhere. And everywhere they look, they'll look for this, the mystical. This verse ties 5 and 9 together. They are all addressing one topic, the little ones who come to Christ and how God views and watches over them. The book of James speaks directly to despising people who don't meet up to our earthly standards of value. It is harsh. It is clear. Do not judge people as this world does. Do not value people as the world values people. Value what God values, and then value them just as he does. It's not optional. Remember, this teaching started with an argument over who was the greatest in the kingdom. He's still addressing that argument. This is all part of Jesus' answer to the question. No, it's part of his answer to the reason they asked the question. The first will be last, and the servant is the greatest of all of them, are truths that will be applied to everyone. I'm not sure what their angels refer to as their really is no direct reference I can find in Scripture to guardian angels. It's a term we sort of made up. I can't find anything. If you do know where it is or anything, I mean, I know what they do. They're God's messengers. They fulfill, they do what he tells them to do. They account to him. These are things I know. But we need to at least address it here. I see this as more of an angelic monitoring of the church, which is what this verses are plainly speaking about. In other words, God has his eye on what's happening in every one of these churches. He has his eye on everyone in every one of these churches. And he has his angelic beings monitoring these things. Angels do not guard us as God does. They bring the saint situation before the throne. It's important, if you're going to take anything out of this, instead of building a strange, bizarre, mystical belief out of those few little words, know what it's telling you. And what it's telling you is they bring it to God. Praying to angels, thinking angels will do something, is not how this works. They hear from God, they do what God says, and then they bring it to God, a matter to God. That's all this is saying. So I know that a lot of our, not so much in here, but except for sure, I don't know how you came up, Ray, but a lot of our Catholic brethren who are coming to our church now and coming to a lot of churches have a lot of this stuff built in. It came with it. They built part of their theology around it. And so I do need to address it.
I have a question. When it says on there, it says their angels, like possessive, T-H-E-I-R.
Yeah, it does say that. Right, and there's nothing anywhere else that says that. If you keep it in the context of we're talking about the church and the people in the church who are new, who are babes in the church, milk drinkers, that God has his people watching out for them. I don't think it's a specific, this person has an angel, that person, like Jeff has an angel, Cheryl has an angel. If she has an angel, he should have warned her a long time ago. that guy is out of here. Angels do the job that God sends them to do. They don't do what we tell them to do or what we ask them to do. I think that's the big point. Okay, Psalms 91, 11 through 12 regarding Jesus. For he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up with their hands that you do not strike your foot against a stone. Now, some people build a theology around that for themselves when that is referring to Jesus. Remember what Jesus said when they came for him? When he drew his sword, he said, I could call 10,000 angels. I always pictured a legion of angels standing there with swords drawn, waiting for a word. Just wait, say it, say it, say it. And Jesus is like, back off, boys. Their love for him, their respect for them, knowing actually who he was. I mean, we know him through a dim mirror. They know who he is. And I could see their grip on the sword getting tighter. And I mean, when you realize that they said, who's Jesus? He said, I am he. And they all fell over. All she said is, I am he. And he said, come on, boys, get up. And they were afraid. They were all, after he said, "Who's Jesus?" says, "I am he." And the armed trained men fell to the ground just by the announcing of his name. And then he just talks to them peacefully and lovingly. He shows them who he is, and then he really shows them who he is. Hmm. You know what I mean? He shows them his heart. Okay. Colossians 2:18, warning about making angels more than they are. And I'm sorry to do this to you guys because I don't know it's not a problem, but it needs to be addressed. Let no one keep defrauding you of prize by delighting in self-abasement. In other words, remember talking about the flogging the self or deny, you know, penance. As if penance could save you from sin. And the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. So where do these visions come from? Their minds, and then they inflate them, and they make them into something they want them to be. Because Scripture, and what Scripture says, is not what they want to happen, because Scripture makes demands on you. This way they get to make demands of God instead of God making demands of you. Defrauding yourself. And this is also a warning to the church. Let no one keep you. Don't let them. Verse 11, for the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost. So he wraps this up and he gives us this big statement. Don't you get why I'm here? I didn't come, well, what does John 3:16 say? It does, you know, 16 and 17, it says, mm-hmm. He didn't come to judge the world. He came to save it. And the beautiful part of that is, and he says, what will judge the world? My words will judge the world. Think about that. What are his words? Scripture. When the judgment does come, it'll come through Scripture. What Scripture has to say will be brought out. It'll be noted when you stand before God. My word says this. This is what you did. My word says this. This is what you did. He didn't come to save the elect or the righteous. He came to save those that are in need of saving. This is one of the many verses I stand on when I'm dealing with Reformed theology, with Calvinism. I understand their side. I think, Kev, you've looked into it too. The idea, well, that battle between free will and election, and boy, this is a really crude way of putting it, but to save time, one side saying that whoever is saved has already been chosen before time began. Everybody else that hasn't been chosen has no chance. It's over. They're cannon fodder. The other is that we have a choice. And we just, you know, God lets us choose where we're going, who we dance with, basically. And for me, when this says he has come to save that which is lost, see, what they're claiming is that the elect are not lost. And, okay, so there it is for me. This is just one of many for me. And I'd like to bring it up because I know how strong and powerful Reformed theology is. And I quote a Reformed teacher and preacher almost every Sunday. Them boys know their Bible. They know it inside out, and they have insights. But on this thing, this one thing, it's just so contrary to the God I know and what Scripture tells me, I can't. But I won't argue it. I'll discuss it. And, you know, I hear their Scriptures, and I say, okay, I can see why you went there. Mm-hmm. But when I look at the other Scriptures, I can't see why you stay there. So I'll just leave it at that.
My version doesn't have verse 11.
No, even I don't have none.
What does yours say?
No, it's just
it
missing.
10 and 12.
Oh, yeah. 10. Oh, okay.
So there's a footnote at the bottom that
really?
Man came to save what was lost, but not
oh.
in the...
Yeah. This is why I use New American Standard. It is the standard.
This is, I am using New American Standard.
It's not in there?
Yeah.
NASB, what, from what year?
It's the Bible Gateway one, so I'd imagine.
Yeah, there's like four different versions, but it is, the New American Standard is the standard everywhere you go. There isn't anywhere that's more accepted. When I was in seminary, when I was in Bible college, and Bible college, that's what you had to use. I mean, it wasn't right.
So verse 11, according to the footnote, pulled from Luke of the
right.
same account. So they just
they're letting you right. They're letting you know that they think that it's not what Matthew wrote. Somebody added it in later. Mm. We can make in the world of theology. This is how people become famous. This is how you become somebody. Something that you're not sure of, and bring it up. Either way, it's in Luke's account. It's scripture. So we'll leave it there. He came to save those who were in need of saving. Jesus said this on another occasion in Luke with Zacchaeus. But to seek is added. To seek and to save. You remember Zacchaeus was up in the tree. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So it's not the only time it's here. And it's not the only instance. It's Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. He didn't say it in this occasion. That was another occasion. Okay. Saving the lost is the ultimate expression of God's love for mankind. God so loved the world that he gave his Son. And here he tells the Son, here the Son tells us specifically why he was sent. He knows why he came. He knows what his mission is. And now he's telling the church. Because this is talking about new converts, new people coming in. He says, these are the people I came to save. Don't despise them. And back then, okay, we live in a country where almost all of us grew up understanding, if not believing, but understanding and knowing the Christian doctrine. God, Jesus is his Son. Jesus died to save us sinners. They may not believe it. They may not accept it. They may not live it. These people had no idea what this was. So there were people coming in that were just believing really weird stuff. I mean, you know, we have a preconceived set. We're almost born with it. So who they're giving this to in the world these guys are going to walk into, I mean, they're going up to Turkey. They're going up to Greece. They're going to Rome where, wow. And what he's saying is, if they're coming to you, don't despise them. They're lost. I came for them. Mm-hmm. And we realize it's hard for us to place the challenge of what these guys are going to face, what the new church is going to face. The child Jesus set before them is symbolic of all of us, as we all have the need for salvation and we all have the capacity of this child to accept salvation by faith. What Jesus came to do, he did. And the child was the visible representation of this. He was, look at that child. That's where all this goes, because every one of us at one point was that child. Everybody. And then he says in 12, you do have 12, right? Okay. I had to pay extra to get 11. I just want you to know. It was.
You're going to say you better get a discount.
Yeah. Where do you shop, Jeff? What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountain and go and search for the one that is straying? This is how valuable one child of God is. Jesus causing them to reflect on what they know to be true about the sheep. God is not satisfied with what he has. God wants all to be saved. He sent Jesus to do so, including the Gentiles. Jesus still hasn't stepped into the Gentile ministry yet. He's doing what Scripture said he would do, but he is getting ready, and he's putting things out there. 13, if it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. That beautiful conversion, that beautiful salvation of a sinner, and the joy that you feel over it, other than the fact that, 30 people came to church today. Yes, you're happy about that. But there is a real joy for somebody who has come into the kingdom. And not just here, not just among us, in heaven. Luke 15:4-7. What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and lost one of them, does not leave 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. And I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who need no repentance, who've already done so. And that is a much more deeper insight to it. And it tells you where God, and Luke 12:32, using the same type of analogy. Do not be afraid, little flock. Your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Little flock, the kingdom. John 6:39-40. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. It doesn't matter. Our ideas of who's coming and whether they're worthy, it means nothing. He says every single one of them. I don't care what their background is. I don't care what their social standing is. I don't care, you know, if they were one of the Manson group. I don't care. It doesn't matter to me. I don't care if they were Satan worshipers. I don't care. If they come to me, I will certainly not cast them out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So he's telling you this is God's plan. This is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I will lose nothing. I will raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. Who has God given him? The ones who believe in him. That's who he's, anyone who believes in him. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. Now, the ones who God has given me, our Reformed brethren, will use that to tell you that, well, God has only given certain ones. Well, it says, anyone who comes, I will not cast out. And then it says, then it explains the ones who come to him as, you know, the ones who believe in me. So I'll leave it at that. You make your own choice. Verse 14. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. We're still talking about that child that he set in front of them after they said, which of us is the greatest? What should I value in church, in the kingdom, inside of the kingdom of God here on earth? What is important? What matters? He's letting them know. That's what this is. This is a treatise on what's important for Christians. Jesus goes full circles and brings the teaching back to the child standing in front of them. The kid's still there. Everyone is so important to God. God doesn't want any to perish. God, don't forget that this teaching is linked to the disciples arguing over who's the greatest in the kingdom. Jesus is telling what matters to God is what should matter to them, the saving of souls, not the promotion of self above others. 15. Then he goes into another. Okay, one more verse. That's just a suggestion for when I should stop.
That should be done by the leader. You know, that phone should have been taken care of.
Yeah.
That's why I grabbed mine real quick.
It's just a suggestion for.
He set that timer.
So he doesn't go on.
Yes, I don't. Yeah. So you can go home. I set a timer. She's sticking up for going home is what she's sticking up for. Because once I get rolling, buddy, is.
All right, one more.
Okay, one more.
Go ahead.
I stand corrected.
No. That would, yeah. A lot of time went behind this. 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. So he's still talking about how to handle things inside the church. This is a teaching that we still use today. He taught it to them so they could teach it to us. He taught it to them so they would put it in the book so that we would do it. Jesus continues his teaching about disciples' fellowship. He's preparing them for him not being here, for him not coming and settling the argument physically, you know. If your brother sins, other translations add, against you. Either way, Jesus says the offended party is to act and go to the offender. Don't wait for an apology. Don't let it fester. Know your own pride. Know your own heart. Know what you will do with this if you don't address it. You will take a wrong from someone else and make it a wrong for yourself. You will dig your own hole. The purpose for this confrontation is to bring about a conviction and then repentance. It is possible that they didn't even know they sinned. Mm-hmm. Remember that Jesus is saying to this to 12 guys who are arguing over who was the greatest. They're mad at each other. And remember they're mad. Remember they got mad at James and John because his mommy came and asked, could we sit on the right and the left? And they got mad at him and they started to argue about it. And Jesus is saying, don't let that happen, especially among you. Because it will drift out into those pews. If we can't do it, they won't do it. And if they won't do it, the world can't do it. If we can't do it, it can't be done. That's the best I got. I assume unkind words were spoken. Yeah, I'll leave off there. Any questions, comments, criticisms?
Was I pretty late getting here?
No, you're okay. We started
about 5 minutes in.
We
open with prayer, and depending, sometimes that can go.
Like a half
hour.
I wasn't coming from, you know, my house.
Oh, no, okay.
Buddy.
Whenever
you can get here, you're more than welcome at any time.
We get here maybe a little before 7. And
I thought you said 7:30, so that's okay.
Yeah, it's okay. And then we did prayer first, and then into the lesson.
And the beauty of that is in here and in a nice small group, because we get anywhere from 9 to 15, I think, at our Bible study online in here.
Yeah.
And you get to know everybody, and it becomes a family. It becomes what church should be. It's been very helpful to me and to all of us to know that when you ask for prayer for someone, like if I ask for my brother, they know who my brother is. You know what I mean? And where my heart is with this. So,
and you have to know that there's a lot of other chit-chat goes on before we even get started.
But I try to put an end to that. You know, I'm like the monitor who makes sure that erroneous and frivolous conversation doesn't go on.
That's
what I'm here for, Sandy.
He's like one of their angels.
Yeah. You're lucky to have me.
I didn't say I wasn't.
Okay, sweetie. Point taken. Buddy.
I have a question.
So don't worry about being late.
The point is, don't worry about it, because we ain't worried about it. What's up, buddy?
Verse 9 in my version says, it is better for you to enter life. So does it mean an eternity?
That's what they're saying. True life. Verse 9. What do you have there? What version?
New International Version.
Okay, it's not Bill and Bob's Bible or anything like that. Okay.
I want to see that part of it.
Yeah. Well, there are paraphrases, and there are, you know, The New International is solid. It really is.
Yeah.
It's better for you to enter life with one eye. That's, you know, we're already in this one. We don't need to enter it.
Yeah.
We're going to enter that life, right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So, yeah, that's an interesting point. Anything else? Any questions? Where did I leave off? 15?
You finished 15, yeah.
I have to write that down. Hold on.
I write it.
And then I'll... You're going to write it down.
I always write it down.
But what if you leave me before that?
Yeah.
What if you finally get tired of me and leave me?
You can call her.
Yeah, you can call
her. She'll answer. Hi!
Yeah, Matthew's 18, verse 16.
Yeah,
look at all these years. She's still hanging in there.
Yeah.
40.
40. Yes, coming up.
40 in May.
You're pretty secure.
Oh, dude, she's going straight through. She's going straight to the front of the line. When I'm back there going, Cheryl, she's going, I don't know him. I don't know who that is.
Isn't that the pastor?
Yeah. No, they'll be saying, isn't he Cheryl's husband? Let's pray. Lord, we come before you and we thank you for your word. And as always, Lord, we ask that your word find a home in our hearts and change us so that we could be part of the light in this world instead of part of the darkness. And Father, I just ask that you watch over my brothers and sisters, make them strong, wise, brave, and compassionate, and help them to glorify your name in what they think, what they do, and what they say. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Pray we should have-